Let's turn then to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 43 through to verse 16 of chapter 13. So Exodus chapter 12 from verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreigner residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And on the 7th day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." I'm assuming many of you have watched The Lion King. In that Disney film, the young lion Simba at one point is alone and afraid. His father, Mufasa, the king of the beasts, is dead. And young Simba, in his fear, he meets the sage Rafiki. And Rafiki shows Simba his father in his own reflection in the water. And the voice of his father spirit speaks. And his father Mufasa, "Look inside yourself, Simba. Remember who you are." Now, The Lion King has some great songs. And it's a great fun film to watch. And has some good themes like forgiveness and redemption. But at this point in the film, I have to say it is questionable. Not just because of its allusions to ancestor worship. But Mufasa's words here though they may fit with our culture, don't actually fit with the Bible. Look inside yourself, Simba. Remember who you are. It may sound uplifting, but actually when you think about it, it's not so uplifting. Because even the most confident, successful person, as they look within themselves, is going to see a degree of failure and some faults. And when we remember who we are, well, we all come from parents who are far from perfect. We are all children of Adam, who went astray. And so just to be told, remember who you are, if it's referring back to your natural heritage, is not really going to help us. Just to be told to look inside yourself, when we know that deep down, we are failures, we're sinful, how is that going to help? The message of the Bible isn't look inside yourself, remember your natural heritage. Rather, it tells us to look to God. He is good and does right. He is light and love, not us. And so the Bible's message isn't look inside yourself, nor is it remember who you are as if our natural heritage is the ideal. Rather, it's remember what God has done for you. Or if you like, remember whose you are. And this is what the Israelites were to do here in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. Let me read just verse 3. Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. They'd been wonderfully rescued by God. They'd been slaves for 400 years, or at least several hundred years. They weren't slaves initially, but once Joseph was forgotten, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, enslaved all the Israelites. But now God had rescued them. This is now what defines the people. Their identity is that they are the people God rescued from Egypt. Now, if you're a Christian, you're no longer someone who is looking inside yourself, trying to discover who you are. You've been rescued by Jesus. You've been rescued from slavery to sin. You now belong to God as his beloved. There were three ways that the people of Israel were to remember what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. There was the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then there was the redeeming of their firstborn. And we're going to think about these three ways in which the Israelites were to remember what God had done for them, which constantly reminded them of who they really were. And we're going to see that we too, as Christians, are to remember. And as I looked at these three different categories, or ways in which the Israelites were to remember what God had done, it seemed to me that actually they fitted more or less with the three things that we are described to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. That's why we began our service looking at that. So that forms our three headings. Firstly, remember you are a chosen people. So the first way in which the Israelites were to remember what God had done was through the Passover. Already, as the Passover is given in chapter 12 of Exodus, and the people are told how they need to take a lamb, kill that lamb, and smear the blood on the doorframe of their houses. Already, they're being told that this will become a commemorative meal. We saw a couple of weeks ago, how that was a lamb without blemish and was a picture of Jesus, who was the perfect Lamb of God. We saw that just as the lamb had to be killed, so Jesus was sacrificed. And we saw that just as that lamb was killed instead of the firstborn son, so instead of us. He was our substitute. He was sacrificed on our behalf. He is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed on the cross instead of us. And so this Passover meal was to be repeated every year to remember how their firstborn sons had been spared. If you just turn back to chapter 12 and verse 26, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. It was a memorial meal. It was to remember how God had spared them through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, we looked at some of those details before, but here in the end of chapter 12, there are some more instructions about how this meal was to be celebrated. They were to eat the Passover lamb inside their house, chapter 12, verse 46, reminding them that the family had to stay within that house. The blood had been smeared on the doorframe. They were, if you like, covered by that protective blood. And they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb that they would eat at this yearly Passover meal. Now, it's not altogether clear why that was the case. Certainly, we know that this prefigured Christ, because when Jesus was on the cross and the soldiers were about to break the legs of those who were being crucified so that it would hasten their death, they came to Jesus and found he was already dead and didn't break his legs. And we're told in John's Gospel that this was to fulfill what had been written. Not one of his bones would be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. And so the Passover meal was prefiguring this. But what did it mean to the people then? It's not altogether clear, but possibly, given the context here, it refers to the wholeness of the people. Let me just read 6 and 7. This Passover meal, the lamb must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. It goes on to describe how foreigners living there mustn't eat it. The hired worker mustn't eat it. It was just for God's people. But all of them had to. It was for the whole community. And so perhaps that was symbolized by not breaking up the bones of the lamb. Certainly what we can see is that these verses teach that only God's people could eat the Passover. But equally, they had to eat it. In fact, there was warnings if they didn't. Temporary residents, hired workers, they were not part of God's people, even though they might temporarily be living amongst them. But any slave or foreigner who wanted to celebrate the Passover, they could if they first had all their males circumcised. In other words, they had to be willing to become part of God's people if they wanted to take part in the Passover meal. And so even though they had themselves had not been rescued from Egypt, they were like those who joined the Israelites. As we've often mentioned, it wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt, but many others joined them on that night to leave Egypt. And so, if they were circumcised, they could join the people of God. Now, as Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover. No more than we get circumcised. But it was at the Passover meal that Jesus gave bread and wine to his disciples. The Last Supper was at this Passover meal. And we now have the communion as our memorial feast. There is some similarity between the Passover and the communion. Not total similarity. And you certainly can't transfer all the practices and regulations of the Passover and plump them over into communion. It just doesn't work like that. The Passover remembered that occasion when the firstborn were spared through the sacrifice of the lamb. Similarly, as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that our lives were spared through the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. But there are some similarities, and one is that we share the meal together with other Christians. We're together. It's only for Christians, but equally, all Christians should participate in the Lord's Supper. And it's such a blessing to remember together that Jesus' death rescued us. We are his blood-bought chosen people. Remember, you are a chosen people. This corporate element, God's people together, is very much a part of the Lord's Supper. You don't take the Lord's Supper on your own, no more than you can get baptized on your own. You need to be baptized by someone. You can't do it on your own. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening. It's important to be there, one with God's people, to identify yourself as one of his, to remember that we are a chosen people. So that was the first way in which the people of Israel were to remember who they were, was through the Passover meal. The second way was through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And my heading here is, remember, you are a holy nation. Now, I've never made sourdough bread. I do sometimes make yogurt, and actually there's similar principles. But when you make sourdough bread, you don't use yeast that you can buy from the shop. But actually you make use of kind of naturally occurring yeast. You get some flour, you add some water to it, and you just let it sit there at room temperature. And after a few days, it'll begin to sort of bubble, if it's wet enough, because naturally occurring yeast will start to be at work and grow and spread through that flour, and you can feed it with some more flour and add some more water. And maybe after 5 days or so, you've got your starter mixture for your sourdough bread. And typically, you'll take half of it, mix it with another batch of flour and water, knead it all together, that's another matter, and that will rise after a few hours, and so you can bake your bread. Sometimes, that starter dough, which you then have to feed and ready for the next day's bread or next week's loaf, however frequently you make it, sometimes it can be a bit too sour. Might even go moldy. And the whole thing has to be discarded, and you start afresh. That's the picture here. Now, when the Israelites left Egypt, they hurried away that night. At midnight, the firstborn sons in Egypt died. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and told him, go. The people begged the Israelites to leave. They rushed away. In the middle of the night, they didn't have time to make their normal bread for that day. And so they baked unleavened bread, bread that had not risen, bread without yeast. And to commemorate this Exodus, the Israelites each year were to eat flat unleavened bread, and to do so for 7 days. Verse 6. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it may be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. And still today, when the people of Israel celebrate this festival, that they'll scour their homes to make sure there's no yeast, and they'll get rid of all of it, and then they have 7 days with unleavened bread. Now imagine serving up only unleavened bread. Just try to picture it in your household. You know, this bread has not risen. It is very heavy, very flat. I imagine that family members are going to start asking questions. Mum, Dad, what's up with the bread? They'll want an explanation. And this is what is anticipated here. Verse 8, on that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The days following the Exodus would be vividly brought back to mind as the people ate this unleavened bread, keeping this festival. But interestingly, it wasn't just to remind them of the Exodus. It was also a sign. Verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your head and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The law of the Lord. The NIV, for some reason, changes it to this law. No, it's the Lord, the law of the Lord, the Torah. It was to be a reminder for them that they were to live holy lives, that they were to follow God's law. And just as they had got rid of all the yeast in their homes, so they were to get rid of sin from their lives. Yeast, in fact, came to symbolize sin, what was unclean. And so later on, Leviticus chapter 2, where it talks about the grain offerings, they were specifically forbidden from offering grain offerings to God that had any yeast in them. It was just the grain with some oil that would be offered. And so yeast already then became kind of like a symbol of sin. And just as yeast will spread through the dough, so sin can easily spread through the community. Not just individually, but as a community, they had to get rid of all the yeast, indicating they all had to remind each other to follow the law of God. This feast of unleavened bread, reminded to them of the law of the Lord. Interestingly, the New Testament applies this to church life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. And the context here is that there was sexual immorality within the church in Corinth. And the church was tolerating this. They weren't doing anything about it. There was one person who was behaving badly. He was not repenting. And the church was doing nothing. Let me read 1 Corinthians 5 from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is picking up on this Old Testament feast of unleavened bread. And he's using the symbolism of yeast as being like sin. He describes it that the leaven of malice and wickedness. And he's saying to the church in Corinth, you've got to get rid of that sin. Get rid of the old yeast. Just like in the feast of bread, they had to rid their homes of all the yeast. Why? Well, just like, you know, the yeast will go sour and sometimes go moldy. You need a new batch. And he says, this is what the church should be, a new batch. Get rid of the old yeast, verse 7, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. You see, what are Christians? What is the church? We're a holy nation. We're a holy people. And sinful behavior cannot be tolerated within the church. It will spread. It will influence. You see, sinful behavior is never a private affair. Even if no one else knows of the sins that you or I commit, it affects the whole church. Our zeal for the Lord diminishes. Our love for God is less when we're cherishing sin in our hearts. It's never a private affair. It spreads like yeast through the dough. We influence one another in church. Our thoughts, our way of speaking, our priorities. But none of us needs to be like that yeast of malice and wickedness. You know, when I have a wrong attitude towards someone, it's easy for me to think malicious thoughts and blame them. When I'm overcome by sin, there is one thing I need to do. Repent. And actually, repentance, it's a wonderful word. Belief about repentance. When I admit that it's my fault, that I've done wrong, when I stop blaming other people and say, it's me, and I cast myself on God's mercy, I seek his forgiveness, I turn from my sin. That's how we should come to church every Sunday. Don't come harboring sin in your hearts. We all sin. That's the sad reality. But we must be those who are repenting, who are turning from that. When we recognize the sin in our hearts, that we say, Lord, it's me. I'm not going to blame that other family member, that situation. It's me. Forgive me, Lord. I want to follow your way. And as we all come to church like that, as those utterly dependent on Christ, on his forgiveness, on his grace, so we can be an encouragement to each other. None of us can be perfect, but we can all be repentant. We can be that new batch of unleavened bread. I love the way Paul says to them, as you really are. We don't need to be sour. We don't need to be like that. But we can be good, fresh. We are a holy nation. So let us live lives of sincerity and truth. That's the festival that we keep. This isn't about getting rid of yeast from your homes. We can eat bread with as much yeast as you like. You can eat yeast straight from... Not that I'm recommending it. That's not the point. The point is get rid of the sin. It's not tolerated in our hearts. It's not tolerated in our church community. We are a holy nation. That's how we keep the festival. It's a wonderful thing to repent. Do you need to repent today? Your priorities gone astray? Is your thought life not what it should be? Your relationships, are they healthy? Don't blame the other person. Don't blame the situation you're in. Say, Lord, it's me. Please forgive me. And this is the wonderful thing. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. There's not one sin that any of us have committed that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Seek his forgiveness. And be that fresh batch. And together, may we be strong in the Lord, a holy people, for that is what we are. So there was the Passover. That was one meal. Sometimes we kind of mix up the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They did happen at the same time, in the sense that you have the Passover on the 14th day of Aviv, or later it became known as Nisan, nothing to do with cars. And then from the 15th day for 7 days with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were two distinct things, but there was a third way that they were to remember the Exodus. and who they were. So, this is where our third heading comes. You are God's special possession. You see, this third way that Israel was to remember the Exodus was by redeeming their firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 2. Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. The firstborn of their animals were literally to be passed over to God, picking up on that word Passover, here in verse 12 of chapter 13. You're to give over or pass over to the Lord the firstborn offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. They were to be sacrificed, verse 15. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn, both of people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Donkeys weren't to be sacrificed. They were deemed unclean animals. So they were to be redeemed by a clean animal, a lamb. The firstborn sons, of course, they weren't to be sacrificed, but they were to be redeemed. Do you remember what Mary and Joseph did when Jesus was a baby? They took him to the temple and they offered to the Lord those two doves. They consecrated him to the Lord, Luke 2, verse 23, in fulfillment of this command. He had to be redeemed. He was the firstborn. It's interesting that the description, verses 11 to 16, really follow the same pattern as you had for the festival of unleavened bread just before it, and not unsimilar to some verses earlier in chapter 12 about the Passover. And in all three cases, it's anticipated that the children will ask, what does this mean? Why do we have this Passover meal? Why are we eating this flat bread? And then when they kill the first male sheep, lamb, or kid, goat, the children say, why are you doing that, Dad? What's that? Verse 14. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn, both of people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem my firstborn son. It recalls the way in which God rescued the people of Israel when the firstborn in Egypt were being killed. And again, it's a sign, verse 16. It will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. They were to remember. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. They were his special possession. And this, our third heading, remember, you are God's special possession. Later, the Levites were set apart to serve the Lord in the tabernacle in place of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers. We are saints. We are set apart. We are the church of the firstborn. We are like God's firstborn. What do you treasure most? You ask most people, they say, well, my family. That's what we treasure most. We work hard for our family. We forgive our family. We want to see them flourish. We're so healthy and growing in maturity. We love them. We treasure our families. They belong to us. To belong to God, to be his special possession, to be loved, protected, cherished, delighted in. This is the greatest privilege ever. He has redeemed us not with the sacrifice of an animal, but with his own son, Jesus. That is how much he values us and loves us. That is who you are. That is what your identity is. It's not in your achievements. It's not in your possessions. It's not in your personality. You don't need to reinvent yourself like so many people like to do these days. Your identity, if you're a Christian, is that you belong to God. You've been rescued by him through the death of his son. He loves you. You belong to him. Rejoice in him. Remember whose you are. Let's pray.